All right, ladies and gentlemen, just want to jump back into it. I know it was a quick break, but we're always pressed for time, it seems like, feels like, but I appreciate your patience. In your notes on page 62, these are some things that we didn't have a chance to get to, we won't be getting to, but there's some different studies that I think that you would find interesting. Just different ways that the Holy Spirit works. This is not exhaustive, but these are just some of the ways that even the different systematics will highlight and spend a little time on, that he teaches and testifies and guides and convicts and regenerates and intercedes. So you can do further study on that, as well as the Holy Spirit has been referenced in a number of ways. And there's some images of the Spirit. There's some connections throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he spoke of as clothing, as a dove, a pledge, fire, oil, a seal, water, wind. These are all images, representations of the Holy Spirit. And so that's another study in and of itself. But right now, as we wrap up, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8. Again, I want you to notice the rabbit trails, I think, are connected with each one of these texts. They're intentional. So in John chapter 13 through 17, have you go into Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. You see this stuff that Jesus is promising, and it's fulfilled and borne out in these other rabbit trail texts. And so tonight, as we look at Romans chapter 8, I would encourage you as a rabbit trail text to go to Galatians chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, 7, as well as Galatians 5, the entire chapter. And so if you're going to do that, you might as well read all the letter of Galatians in one sitting anyway. You'll be more encouraged and refreshed if you do. An easy breakdown of Romans chapter 8 can follow these four subject headings: that there's no condemnation before God, verses 1 through 11. No obligation to the flesh, verses 12 through 17. No frustration in suffering, verses 18 through 30. And no separation from God's love, as the chapter rounds out, verses 31 through 39. And so obviously there's a lot that is in Romans chapter 8. I'm sure many of you go to this chapter a lot. When I was a student in Bible college, we were in a Romans class, and we had to read through Romans in one sitting a number of times. That was one of our assignments. And so I'm reading through this, and I'm following the whole train, and I get to Romans 8, and I was undone. It was like this just wrecked my world in a good way. It was so encouraging to see all this taking place and all the buildup, and then just to see who Christ is for us and just this relationship, this connection between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just encouraging. Let's read verses 1 through 8 quickly, and then I want us to take some time and just jot some notes. What is he contrasting here between life in the Spirit and life in the flesh? So you can be taking some notes as I read if you'd like. Otherwise, we'll talk it through together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's contrasting the two options right now that everyone is facing. You're either in the flesh, life in the flesh, or life in the Spirit. Okay? These are the two contrasts. What does life in the Spirit look like? Let's just look at one of those right now. From the text, describe life in the Spirit. Okay, life and peace. So that's the mindset on Christ, is life and peace. What else is life in the Spirit? Okay, mindset on what the Spirit desires. Good. What else?
Freedom.
freedom from the law of sin and death. What else? Hope. What else? No condemnation before God. No condemnation. What else? Positionally, you're in Christ. Those words have great significance. God has accomplished through Jesus what we were unable to do. God did. God accomplished this. It's also described of life in the Spirit as walking in the Spirit or life according to the Spirit. Those who are in the Spirit are not hostile to God. They're submissive to God. They're pleasing to God. All of those are right in the text. Now, on the flip side, life in the flesh, how is that described? Death. What else? Hostile to God. Cannot please God. What else? There's a lot of stuff packed in these eight verses. They're condemned. They're under the condemnation. They're not in Christ. They're in the flesh. Instead of freedom, there's what? Bondage to the law of sin and death. They're unable to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. They're too weak. They can't do it. They live or walk according to the flesh, and so you've got this mindset going on, and it's talking about it, and so you've got these two things, and you're in one of these two camps. This is the contrast that's going on. You're not bouncing back and forth between the two. I know some people believe that and think that. You can try to make the case for that, but I think the text in its context, and even cross-referencing it with other passages, I think we're taking some drastic liberties with the text. Because the reality is we face the tension of sin and that kind of stuff. And so we try to reconcile it this way. Let's talk through the text and think through it and what the text says about that. Because the passage in verses 9 through 11, it doesn't dismiss sin or our struggle or even the greater context of Romans 5, 6, and 7. It's not dismissing that. Okay? So you've got these two options here. Your standing, your position, your identity. That's what this is describing. You're either in the flesh or you're in Christ. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. Okay? You're not bouncing back between the two. Now look at verses 9 through 11. Here's the reality. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so you've got these two things, and you can understand the New Testament Christian believer just even wrestling with this tension of, you know, I still do sin. Am I in the flesh, or am I in the Spirit? And so he describes this, the position. But in these verses, verses 9 through 11, how do these verses help the person who's wrestling to identify their true identity? It should. Why? How does this help? How does it bring them comfort? The comfort for us, if you're wrestling, am I in the flesh? Am I in the Spirit? He says, you, however, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And how do we know? What does the text say? What's the comfort, the encouragement that holds us? We've been given the Spirit. So everything we just looked at in John's gospel, Jesus says, the promise is coming. The promise of the Father. I'm going to be with you. And then you dovetail it with this. It's just so encouraging. Is because he is in us. This is our identity. This is our position. This is our standing. This is who we are. And so we're not bouncing back and forth between these two. Okay? It doesn't minimize the reality of sin, and it doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with it. As we continue in this, we're going to deal with it.
It's like, how many times did we do the sinner's prayer to make sure?
Oh, yeah. So many of us. It's just like, just in case, because we don't feel it in this moment. Sin always has intrinsic demerit. There's always going to be some sort of consequence on the horizontal, not on the vertical. And this text is saying the vertical is forever settled. If you're in Christ, this is the truest thing about you, no matter what you did today, what you'll do tomorrow, how you feel. This is who you are. You're in the Spirit because the Spirit indwells you. And so all these things about life in the Spirit are true about you, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not. And so as we continue in verses 12 through 17, this passage is just so cool. These are the consequences then of life in the Spirit. There's some benefits to us, and I use consequences in the positive way. Verses 12 through 17, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So as we look at verses 12 through 17, how does our identity or our standing in Christ impact the way we live? So there's some sub-questions underneath that. Do we still wrestle with sin? Absolutely we do. Does sin still have intrinsic consequences? Absolutely, on the horizontal. Are we still slaves to sin in the way that we were before Christ?
No.
Mm-mm. We're no longer obligated to the flesh in the way that we once were. We were once bound. We were once prisoners. Now we've been set free. That's what he just got done saying. And so as a consequence of that position, that standing, that identity, we are encouraged, we are called, we are rallied to go live out our position. Go live like it. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. Notice what he says in this text. You've received the spirit of adoption. Think about it practically. Zero in on this text as we wrap up. How does the text describe those who belong to God? Those who are indwelt by the Spirit, those who are positioned in Christ. How does the text describe us in just these verses from 12 through 17? We'll keep it tight. Okay, we're children of God, sons and daughters of God. We're children of God. What else? Okay, so as a consequence, this is what life looks like. You are putting to death sin. Maybe not in all the ways that you want to. Doesn't mean you're not wrestling with it. But here's what the Spirit is doing in you. You are putting these things to death. What else is true about you?
We are joint heirs with Christ.
Joint heirs with Christ and fellow heirs with God. This is amazing. This is life in the Spirit. We're heirs of God, we're adopted, we're children, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now we actually have the ability to do that. It says we're led by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit because we have the Spirit in us. We're no longer enslaved. We've received the adoption, the Spirit of adoption. It's the Spirit himself who confirms our identity as God's children. We now have access to the Father. Abba. Father, we have access. And so we live, the last verse tells us that we live then with the expectation that we will one day be glorified. We live with that expectation. Now some may look at these things and see them as conditional. I would encourage you that they're not. They're not conditional. These are not yours based on your performance. These are yours based on your identity, who you are in Christ. They're consequences of your standing and position in Christ. That's why those two words, in Christ, and then you see down here, you're in the Spirit who indwells you. This is who you are, no matter what. And that's why I gravitate towards Romans 8 so often when, you know what, my feelings don't match what I know to be true. It continues to talk about the reality of suffering in verses 18 through 30. And it says that amidst this suffering, we don't have to be frustrated. It doesn't minimize suffering, and it doesn't say, oh, join Christ and everything's going to be unicorns and rainbows. It's not that, and we know it's not that. That's not our message. In fact, Jesus' message was just the opposite to his disciples. Expect suffering, expect persecution, expect tribulation, but also expect that I've overcome all this, and I'm in you, and you're in me, and this is what life looks like in spirit. So be encouraged. Take heart. But he doesn't downplay this. We're actually connected. We're not going to take time to read this because our time's up, but I do want to finish this point, if you will oblige me, is that humanity and creation are connected in this. We both face the reality of life under the curse, and we both face this reality of suffering and groaning. That's one aspect that we're connected with the rest of creation. We're also connected with the rest of creation. We're both awaiting glorification. That's what the text bears out. You can spend some time and you read it. But we're both waiting future glory. This thing's connected because of a life under the curse. Verses 23 through 25 describe this waiting process this way. We're not free from suffering or groaning, but the presence of the Spirit gives us confidence, hope, assurance to wait with patience for God to fulfill His promise. One day this is coming. One day He will glorify all of this. It will be set right. We await that promise. And we can do that with patience and assurance, confidence, because of the Spirit. So then you get to very familiar verses in verses 26 through 30. And how does the Spirit help amidst our weakness? We see here that the Spirit is the intercessor. He goes and He prays on our behalf. And I know you can resonate with this. Is that when amidst your suffering, amidst your circumstances, amidst real life, there's times that you don't even feel like praying. You don't have the desire to pray. You don't have the words to pray. You've already prayed it 17 million times. What in the world? And you feel the weight of that, and you've got a Spirit who meets you in that groaning and suffering and circumstance, and He goes to bat for you, and He intercedes according to the will of God. And He does so in ways that match the suffering you're facing, but go above and beyond that. And even in your darkest time that you can't pray, He's praying for you on your behalf. Two-thirds of the Trinity are interceding on your behalf, in fact. I know that we experienced that in our suffering with Elijah. There's times that it just got so dark, we couldn't even pray, but we knew our church family was praying. We knew the Holy Spirit was praying. But I think the real home run here in all this, I know that there's a lot more, and even as this text boils down, you've got the Spirit interceding, and then He goes on, and we pull this verse right out of context in verse 28. We put it on postcards and all these nice little things, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. But you see it on display here with the Spirit dealing with us in the midst of our chaos, and it's all driving towards one thing, and that whole text lands in glorification. And then here's the proof. This is what hits it out of the park, that there's no separation from God's love, as verses 31 through 39 conclude. How do we know that this is true? How do we know that God's for us? In light of all this, what can we say? What question could we ask? What proof is there? And you get to verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also give us all things freely? What do you need right now? Jesus said in John's Gospel, ask. Why would He withhold from you? He's already given you everything in Christ. He's given you the best. And I shared with you last week that I wouldn't sacrifice my Son for you. I would lay down my life before I allowed my Son. And so how do we know that we're not going to be separated from the Father? This text says that He gave us His Son. He's not going to withhold anything else that you need to go through life. And then He goes on and He says, what about this? What about this? What about this? And the answer to all of them is no. You're connected. You're in the Son. The Son's in you through the Spirit. The Godhead is indwelling. It's just, this is fun. There's a lot of other things that we don't have time for. You have in your notes some of the things that you would like to get to. I know. There's an article in there that's actually from Reigning Grace. It's Grow 201. It's on the Holy Spirit and dealing with life in the Spirit. Also, the gifts of the Spirit, some passages for you to look at and see their connection within the body. And so those are some other aspects. Let's close in prayer. I appreciate your graciousness and letting me go over just a little bit, and you'll be dismissed. Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for the text. Thanks for your Spirit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We declare dependence on you. Thank you for this life that you've called us to, that you've equipped us for, and that you live in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.